So this is our seventh time, the number, biblical number of perfection. So we'll have a perfect meeting because there'll be a perfect attendance and a perfect, wonderful response to the preached word of God. Amen. All right, how many am I meeting for the first time? All right, John, I met you this morning. All right, I met some of you men this morning for the first time, and you're back this afternoon. And who didn't I see this morning but you're here? All right, good to see you. Good to meet you. Great. Oh, isn't that wonderful? I was here 2 years ago. So a lot of you have come in to the church in the past 2 years, and we rejoice in that. Pastor Turner and I continue to communicate in between meetings, and he's always letting me know about a new one that was saved and a new one that was baptized and new families coming into the church of which we rejoice. And so I'm going to teach a lesson this morning that goes right with this lesson of the next hour. So I appreciate the Sunday school people. I appreciate your appetite for spiritual things. I appreciate that you consider this hour valuable. So you come out an hour extra, an hour early before all the other people come at 4 o'clock. So thank you for coming. You'll get all the benefit of the foundation and some of the preliminary things I want to share with you that will continue in the next hour. Well, one of my great blessings this time is to have my wife. And her name is Grace. That's how I can prove I'm a humble man. God giveth grace to the humble, the Bible says. And she's not always been with me at Anchor Baptist. In fact, this is maybe her third time here. But we're glad she's here this time. And we're beginning a 4-month tour of the Pacific Islands. We do this same program of meetings every other year, every odd year, because I'm an odd person. And so this is 19. We did it in 17, 15, 13, 11, 9. And so from here we go to Hawaii, 5 different churches, 5 weeks in Hawaii. And then from there, Micronesia, from there, Guam, from there, Japan, from there, the Philippines, and then to Cambodia. And that takes us right up to the end of May, beginning of June. So pray for us as we go. And so we want to hear from my wife in the next hour, all right? So we have a sacred recitation coming your way that my wife will give us in the next hour. And so in this hour, I want to introduce to you our theme for the week. Most of you know that I'm a theme preacher. I began here in 2006 with a prophecy conference. Anybody remember that? You were here in 2006? Wow, a few of you. We came back in 2008, 2010, and then we took a 3-year break. I don't know why, but 2013, we began our odd year situation. All right, so what I'm preaching right now is my 37th message. This morning was number 36, so this is number 37, and we'll take you right up to 41 before we're done. So I pray that our ministry's been a blessing, and I want it to be. But let me just share with you concerning our content for this week of meetings. I'm going to deal with the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've given you a lot of themes over the years. We've talked about victorious living. We've got a series, Victory Over Sin. We had a series, Victory Over Your Adversary, the Devil. We've had prophecy. We had a family conference. We've done a lot of things, but have not yet preached unto you. One of the themes that I'm best known for is the life and ministry of Christ. What I've learned over the years, you can never go wrong preaching about Christ. Because He is our central focus of all preaching. The Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent. He must be paramount. He must be the most important person that we could focus on in these meetings. For the Lord Jesus Himself said in John 12:32, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto Myself." I'm trusting the Lord to keep that word, that as we lift Him up this week, we're going to see Him draw people to Himself. There's many, many facets. The Lord Jesus is like a diamond. When light shines upon a diamond, you see all the different facets of the cuts of that diamond. We could spend years preaching about the Lord Jesus. In fact, when I was a pastor down in Washington State, I preached the life of Christ for 5 years on Sunday mornings. A rich, wonderful study. And so we could never exhaust that subject. But I want to emphasize one facet of His ministry, His teaching ministry. In John chapter 3, And verse 2, Nicodemus said this, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." We know, do you know, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Jesus Christ is the master teacher. And if any of you are involved in a career of education, whatever age level you may be teaching, every educator needs to study the teaching methods of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was a master teacher. He knew how to take truth and make it understood by his hearers. The Lord Jesus never violated what we call in education the laws of teaching and learning. We had Christian education courses in college we had to take. One of the laws of teaching is that you never violate what's called the law of apperception. All right? Apperception. I'm going to quiz you on that later in the week. What is the law of apperception? And you better know it. All right? So, what is the law of apperception? The law of apperception simply says you never teach a new truth without basing it on truth that is already known. Did you get it? Never teach a new truth without basing it on information or knowledge that one already has. The Lord Jesus was a master of the law of apperception. Think about his teaching, even in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 2, he teaches concerning his power and miraculous ability to change one form into another. At the wedding at Cana, he takes water, which is a molecular structure of two hydrogens and an oxygen, am I right? H2O. And he changed it miraculously into something totally different. The highest quality, first squeezing grape juice. And if you thought that Jesus made alcohol and got people well drunk, then you do not understand the character of Jesus Christ. You certainly don't understand how to interpret the Word of God. And I don't mean to be unkind. I get tired of true Christians who come to me, "Well, Jesus made wine and got people drunk, so we should be able to drink alcohol." I got a whole message on that someday from John 2 and that wedding at Cana. But the point is, he changed one thing into something totally different. It was his first miracle. Why was the changing of water into highest quality grape juice? Why was that his first miracle? Because it gave the people an idea of why he came. Why did Jesus Christ, who's God incarnate, who was one with his Father from eternity past, and the Lord Jesus takes on humanity, comes crashing into human history, allowing his own creation, man, to nail him to a cross, where he would die, shed blood, and rise again from the dead to procure and secure our eternal life and salvation. The first miracle simply said, "I came to change things. I have the power to change your life. If I can change water into totally different element, total different molecular structure, if I can do that, then I can change your life." Yes. That's why it was the first miracle. It was a miracle, a prophecy of his intention. In John chapter 3, he uses a subject that everyone's familiar with, physical birth. And what he tells us, if you can understand the various properties of physical birth, then you can understand that you need a spiritual birth. You must be born again. In John chapter 4, he uses the subject of water. Water is essential to life. You cannot live very long without water. Do you realize that without water you die? You can go 11 days without water before you dehydrate and die. So is physical water, as physical water is essential to life. So the Lord says, if you can understand the importance of physical water to keep you alive physically, then you can understand you need living water for your spiritual life. In John chapter 5, you find a man full of disease for many, many years. The Lord Jesus comes to him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And we realize that every human being is born spiritually sick. Literally, spiritually dead. And so Jesus Christ heals that man miraculously, showing us that every human being needs his healing touch for their soul. In John chapter 6, the Lord uses the subject of bread. Every one of us know about bread. How many of you had a piece of bread today? How many of us eat bread? Bread is taken into the mouth. Physical bread mixes with the saliva in your mouth. It's called mastication. And then the digestive properties are already at work in your mouth as it mixes with saliva. And then you swallow the bread. It goes into your stomach. And the villi are these little hairs in your stomach lining that extract the nutrients out of the bread and send it into your bloodstream, feeding 75 trillion cells in your body. And that bread literally becomes part of you. And so Jesus said, now you understand that about physical bread. I am the living bread. Amen. Come down from heaven. And you need to receive me. You need to masticate me. You need to swallow me. You need to internalize me. And I will nourish your soul forever. Amen. John chapter 8. The Lord says, let's talk about light. Every one of you know about light. Some like dim light. Well, anyway, inside joke. But anyway, the light, look at the light, the loose for you Spanish people. Light is essential. Light, and Jesus said, you understand how important light is. Without light, you'd be stumbling, you'd be groping in the darkness, you wouldn't even know how to find your way. So the Lord Jesus said, John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that believeth in me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You getting the idea of the law of apperception? John chapter 10, the beautiful illustration of the shepherd and the sheep, and how sheep are absolutely dependent upon the shepherd. Without the shepherd, they would be consumed by predators. And so the Lord Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. John chapter 11, you find a man who's been dead 4 days. We all understand physical death. Every one of us have had family members who have died. Every one of us know about death. Many fear death. And yet the Lord Jesus comes to a tomb of Lazarus. And he commands, Lazarus, come forth. I like what Augustine said. Augustine said it was a good thing that Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Had he simply said, come forth, every single grave on the face of the earth would have opened up and every person that had ever died would have come back to life. Jesus Christ, the author of life. Amen. And we are all spiritually dead, born spiritually dead in the tomb of our deadness and darkness. And the Lord Jesus stands before your dead soul and he calls your name and calls you to spiritual life. The Lord Jesus never violated the law of apperception. He always taught new truth based upon truth that is already known. So what I want to do in the next hour, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night, is to teach you the teachings of Christ as he teaches two individuals. John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. Hang on now, you may not believe this, but John 4 comes right after John 3. Why? The Spirit of God who offered this book strategically places many, many things together. John chapter 3 and John chapter 4 go together as a couplet. And the Lord is teaching us some things. We're going to learn many, many truths from John chapter 3 and 4 in this series. As the Lord Jesus deals with two different personalities. Who's the personality of John chapter 3? All right, Nicodemus. Who is the personality of John chapter 4? That Samaritan woman at the well. You've heard about the good Samaritan. Well, she's the bad Samaritan. All right, you have these two accounts, two conversions, two salvation testimonies right next to each other for a purpose. And I want you to understand that purpose. And we're going to deal with how Jesus masterfully handles both of these people. And in our study, we're going to see how the Lord Jesus dealt with people. So we are going to learn how to deal with people. And as each of these needed salvation, perhaps you will understand that you need salvation. Now think about these two personalities. Nicodemus of John chapter 3 and the woman at the well of John chapter 4. They are very, very different personalities, different backgrounds. All right, one is a man, one is a woman. You're going to deal with one of those two. All right, I'm not a transgender guy, all right? You're either a man or a woman, biblically. All right, one, Nicodemus. Nicodemus is very, very religious. This woman is not religious at all. Nicodemus is the epitome of religious tradition and morality. Nicodemus is moral. This woman is immoral. Her life is a soap opera. All right, Nicodemus is highly educated. This woman is not educated at all. Nicodemus is a respected ruler, honored by society. The woman at the well is a social outcast. Right, Nicodemus is seeking. He comes with an inquiry. This woman at the well is totally indifferent. All right, one is Jewish, one is a hated Samaritan, despised by the Jews. You have two totally different backgrounds, two totally different genders, two totally different personalities. They're different in every way except one thing. They both need the new birth. They both need to be saved. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, listen carefully. Every single person you deal with is either going to be a Nicodemus or a woman at the well or somewhere in between. And so we want to see how the Lord Jesus masterfully leads both of these to himself. He's going to do it in different ways. We realize in John chapter 3, 21 verses are dedicated to Christ speaking to Nicodemus. In John chapter 4, you have exactly double, 42 verses that deal with Jesus and the woman at the well. We find the Lord Jesus dealing very kindly and graciously with this woman at the well because she's ignorant. We find him very hard on Nicodemus as a religious leader who should have known better. As he said in John 3:10, he said, "Art thou a master in Israel and you don't know these things?" The Lord was amazed and intrigued at the lack of this man's knowledge, even of the Old Testament scriptures. And he's supposedly a religious leader and teacher of the Old Testament. And so we find the Lord working differently with each group. And I want you as a believer to know how he dealt with them so that you can masterfully handle unsaved people you talk to. Nicodemus and the woman at the well are unsaved, unregenerate, unworthy of salvation. They're both unclean. They're both heading for hell. They're both in need of the new birth. And so let's study these two personalities. I begin here with John chapter 3. And I'll deal with Nicodemus now in the next 20 minutes and in the next hour. Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night, we'll deal with those 42 verses that deal with the woman at the well. So I want to give you this foundation in this Sunday school hour so that you will fully understand the rest of the week. And so we find the Lord Jesus now in John chapter 3 dealing with this man. Now don't say, "Well, oh boy, John 3, Nicodemus, we've heard all this before." I hope to present some things and present it in ways that you have never heard before. I want to keep your attention. I want the Spirit of God to cement certain truths and applications in your mind and heart. Because first we're introduced to this man, and we're talking about being born again. Nicodemus needs to be born again. The woman at the well needs to be born again. You need to be born again. Just like these two personalities, you're going to find yourself identifying with either Nicodemus or this woman at the well or somewhere in between. One of my great goals, if you're not saved, we want you to be saved this week. If you do not understand the new birth, I want you to understand it as you've never understood it before. Because this is the crucial, crucial thing about John chapter 3 and 4. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That term, born again, is very confusing to many people, especially in other world religions. And so we have to clarify, and the Lord Jesus will clarify. I have a little outline for John chapter 3 for you homiletically minded people, a bunch of C's. All right? We're going to look at the cruciality of the new birth. We're going to look at the confusion of the new birth. We're going to look at the clarification of the new birth. And I want to make some applications. That's all today. And so we find this cruciality of the new birth in the first three verses. The first three verses. There was a man of the Pharisees. Are you there? John chapter 3, verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man or woman, boy or girl, whoever you are, whether you're 6, 16, or 60, you need the new birth. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus says it's absolutely crucial, absolutely essential, absolutely necessary that you be born again if you plan to be in this celestial city called heaven. Many people are confused and many people have misunderstandings. I was talking to a Catholic lady one time. I said, ma'am, have you ever been born again? She said, yes, I have. I said, tell me about it. She said, I was born again when I was baptized as a baby. She does not understand what it means to be born again. I was talking to a lady in Tennessee, right in her living room. Asked her the same question, ma'am, have you ever been born again? She said, yes, I have. I said, tell me about it. She said, I was in this very living room, and Jesus Christ himself appeared to me. I had a vision, Jesus, right in my living room, and I knew then that I was born again. Well, she had some kind of religious experience, but I assure you, it did not bring the new birth. I was in Florida, watching a television newscast, a particular feast of the Epiphany of a particular Christian denomination. The tradition, it's a yearly tradition. All the young men of the church, stripped down to the waist, are on the docks at Tampa Bay, Florida. A large bishop, he was large. I don't know if all of them are large, but he was. And he's holding a metal cross in his hand. The tradition says the bishop throws that metal cross into the waters of Tampa Bay. All the young men jump in and try to find it. Whichever young man retrieves that cross, he has the blessing of God on his life for that next year. And so the media is rolling. And they watch as that bishop throws the metal cross into the waters of Tampa Bay. And all of these young men go plunging into the water. And you see them splashing, coming up for air, going back down again. And finally, after a little while, a young man pops out of the water with the cross in his hand. I've got it! I've got it! He said. Well, the media now zooms right in on him. And with a microphone in his face, young man, tell us right now how you feel. And that young man, tears streaming down his cheeks in jubilation, cries out, I've just been born again. Now, I'm not doubting the emotional experience that he was going through, but he does not understand what it means to be born again. And I'm wondering if you understand it. Being born again has nothing to do with a religious experience or some kind of sacramental ritual. It has nothing to do with visions or dreams. It has nothing to do with chasing down an Epiphany cross. Well, what does it mean? That's what we're going to learn. We're introduced to this man, Nicodemus. We know two things about him. Number one, chapter 3, verse 1, he is a Pharisee. You cannot read through the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John and not come across this sect of religious Judaism called the Pharisees. The word Pharisee means separatist. because that's how they began. They had actually a good beginning at about 167 B.C. when Greece controlled the world. The Romans will conquer the Greeks in 63 B.C., but now Israel is dominated by Greek Hellenism. Greek culture, with all of its idolatry, has invaded the culture of Israel. And there was a group of holy men, well-intentioned men, said, we've got to preserve our Jewishness. And so they came up with this group called the Pharisees to preserve the Jewishness of ancient Judea. And so it began in a positive movement to bring Israel out of idolatries and Greek Hellenism back to the truths of the Old Testament. But it became very, very short time when this movement degenerated. It became eventually a group of self-righteous, proud hypocrites. This is what we find when Jesus breaks this threshold of celestial to terrestrial and comes to this earth. He's dealing now with this group of self-righteous, pompous hypocrites, religious but lost, religious but hell-bound. The Lord Jesus had a scathing attack of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, and he did not speak of them kindly. So the Pharisees, 6,000 of them living in Jerusalem, they had their own Pharisee community. They would not live next to anyone else that was not a Pharisee. And they had recodified the law of Moses into 613 laws. Can you imagine? Any man could become a Pharisee if he would agree to keep the 613 laws, later became known as the tradition of the elders or the Mishnah. And so can you imagine Pastor Ben Turner standing before you? If you want to be a member of Anchor Baptist Church, you'll have to keep 613 laws. And we would all gasp. Oh. You know, God gave 10 laws. Exodus chapter 20. 10 commandments. And there's never been a human being alive that ever kept the 10 commandments. In fact, if you've got time and you want to stay over, I'll give you a message and show you how you have broken all 10. We break God's law. We're transgressors. We're born in sin. We choose to sin. Our bent is towards sinning. We cannot keep laws. We're too sinful. We're too rebellious against any authority to keep a set of laws. And that's why Christ came. He was wounded for our transgressions, Isaiah 53:5. He died for our law breaking. He died because we are too sinful to keep law, and we could never, ever, 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 ever work our way to heaven through keeping rules or laws. And so the Pharisees said, we're not just going to have 10, we're going to have 613. And what an exhaustive thing that must have been. And that's why the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you rest. He's talking about those under the Phariseistic teaching of keeping all these laws. He said, come to me. I'll give you rest for your soul. Because Jesus Christ is perfect. He kept the law perfectly. And when you receive him as your Savior and Lord, then God looks at you as keeping the law perfectly. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ placed in our account. And when God sees you, he sees Christ. When God sees you, Christ comes between God the Father and you. And God sees you in the righteousness of Christ, keeping the law perfectly. So the Pharisees, this man is a Pharisee, seeking to keep many, many laws and rules in a very religious way. This man has a Sunday school attendance pin that goes so long he trips over it. This man never misses a temple feast day. He never misses a synagogue service. He is the totality of religion. He not only was a Pharisee, he was a ruler of the Jews, which meant he's part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, which is the 70, 70 of the most upright, moral, religious citizens of Judea were chosen to be the ruling elders of the country. Can you imagine that if we had that in Canada? We're going to take 70 of the most righteous, moral, upright citizens of Canada, and we're going to form a council, and they will be your rulers. All right? Nicodemus is highly respected. He is part of this ruling body. He is the best of the best. He is the most religious, moral, upright citizen that Israel could produce. And so the Sanhedrin began about 400 B.C. It began known as the Great Synagogue. And then it again degenerated to become these powerful men who would rule Israel with an iron fist. They wouldn't keep their laws, but they would foist them on everybody else. And so it was the Sanhedrin that was the ones that try the Lord Jesus and condemn him to death under the Romans. And so here we find Nicodemus, very religious, very moral, respected, upright citizen, chosen to be part of this ruling elder of rulers. Well, this is the one now that comes to Jesus. Verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night. And the question has been asked for centuries, why did Nicodemus come by night? Many believe that he came by night because during the day, the multitudes followed Jesus and there was no way he could get a private audience with Christ during the day, so he had to come by night. But others believe, as I do, he came by night because he feared what the Pharisee sect would think if they knew he had an interest in Jesus. He feared public opinion. He feared persecution. And again, fear is a tool of the devil to keep you from coming to Jesus Christ and receiving his salvation. I deal with all world religions. We travel the entire world in our international ministry. And I tell you, Islamic people, when they come out of Islam, they're heading for persecution. There's a great fear among Islamic people. God is doing an amazing work in the Islamic world. We're finding Muslim people being saved all over the place, but nobody wants to cover that story. But many, many in the Middle East, many Muslims, Islamic people, are coming to Jesus Christ, but they do so at great peril because there's great persecution. And their Muslim families are out to persecute them. Shinto people in Japan, I preach in Japan, and the Shintoists are heavily persecuted by their Japanese families when they come to Christ. Same in Hinduism. We were in India a year ago, preaching big revival campaigns and evangelistic campaigns there. When Hindu people leave their idols, Hinduism has 300 million idols. Hindu people follow the writings of the Bhagavad Gita. And when they forsake the Gita and they forsake their idols and come to a true saving knowledge of the living God through Jesus Christ, they have family that are opposed. So there's a great fear factor. It's the same way in Buddhism. When I go to Cambodia, we'll be preaching to Buddhist people. And so many around the world, Jewish people, so many Catholic, I came out of the Catholic. I was saved out of Catholicism, and why did I meet opposition with my own family? And so the devil uses that fear of persecution, the fear of what family is going to say, fear of what people at work are going to say. If I get this born again business, there may be things that you're going to have to face and fear. And the devil uses that to keep people entrenched in false religious systems and keeps them from the living God. And the only way to approach and have a relationship with the living God is to come through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But by me. He said in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He's not a Savior among many Saviors. And although He is the Savior, He must be more than that. He must become my Savior. And so, Nicodemus comes because perhaps he fears. You realize those in the lake of fire? Revelation 21 verse 8 gives a list of those people that will die in their sins and spend eternity in the lake of fire, being punished with innumerable fire for all of eternity. You know who number one on the list? Revelation 21 verse 8. The murderers are there, the liars are there, the drug dealers are there, the rapists and all of the thieves. But number one on the list, the fearful. Number one, the fearful, those that were afraid to be born again. Those that were afraid of what someone else might think, what family might think, what my friends might think, what my fellow workers might think if I get born again. And so Nicodemus comes by night. He comes perhaps leading a group, a delegation, because he says, we know. He doesn't say, well, I know that thou art. He said, we know. I believe there was a group of the Pharisees who had a sincere desire to inquire of Christ about who He was and what He came to do. What's his thought here? We know that thou art a teacher come from God. The miracles you do are of God. See, that's not what the other Pharisees believed. What did the other Pharisees believe? That Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was of the devil. Matthew chapter 12. They said, you only can do your miracles by the power of Satan. Matthew chapter 12 is what we call the national rejection of the Messiah by the Jewish leadership. Up to this point, Jesus Christ has offered the kingdom age to the Jews. But after He is rejected by these people, these religious leaders who said, you are of the devil, your miracles are from the power of Satan, you never find Jesus Christ offering the kingdom again. Matthew 13 begins with seven prophetic parables describing the course and the character and the consummation of the age between two comings. Matthew 13 teaches that Jesus Christ came the first time to set up His kingdom, but it was rejected. It was prophesied, of course, that He should suffer and die in our place, shed His blood to wash away our sin, and that He would die and pay the penalty of sin that you and I owe against God, and that He would rise again from the dead, and that His kingdom would come later. His kingdom would have a second coming. And so Matthew 13 begins with seven prophetic parables concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so He was rejected by the national leadership, the religious leadership. But this group of Pharisees, we know that you're a teacher come from God. We don't agree with the Pharisees that say that you are of the devil and that your miracles are performed by the power of Satan. We know you have come from God. We know you're a teacher come from God. We know that you have power and miraculous ability through the God of heaven. And we have some questions for you. They come very respectfully. Rabbi, very respectful term. Rabbi, you are a teacher. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. What's Nicodemus after? What does he want to know? What is this delegation that sent Nicodemus? What do they want to know? They want to know about the kingdom of God and how to get into it. But their thinking is totally different than what Bible truth is. And we'll get that in the next hour. What was Nicodemus looking for? What is the nature of his inquiry? And the Lord Jesus will cut him off. Lord Jesus is God in the flesh. He knows every mind. He knows every heart. He knows what Nicodemus is looking for. So He answers his question before Nicodemus can even ask it. Except a man be born again, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. Who is in the kingdom of God? How do you get into the family of God and the kingdom of God? Prepare your heart for the next hour. We'll begin there. verse 3, and I'm going to take you right through verse 7 in the next hour. Very, very important passage of Scripture. So